Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. If you've been following us in the book of Numbers, then you know that Balak, the king of the Moabites, has been concerned about Israel. Israel has finally, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, made their way to the border of Israel. And they are trying to go through the land of the people that are around them. And there's been some battles that have taken place, the skirmishes and all-out wars that have taken place. And Balak, the king of Moab, was concerned about Israel. So he went and hired a soothsayer, an astrologist, an ancient astrologist, an ancient diviner, an ancient soothsayer, a man even known as a prophet by the name of Balaam. And he hired him that he could curse Israel. And three times he took him up on mountaintops, and three times Balaam, this false prophet, by the way, Revelations tells us that he was a false prophet. 2 Peter tells us he was a false prophet, and Jude tells us he was a false prophet. And he stood and he looked down on the encamp, and rather than curse them, he blessed them. And this ungodly man, Balaam, this man who was living for riches, had the Spirit of God come upon him, and he even gave the prophecy of the Messiah, saying, out of Judah shall rise a scepter and never depart from Israel again. The scepter that will arise out of Judah is Jesus, and Balaam was the one that did it. And isn't that just amazing? It's amazing that God would use a man like that. That'll tell us something. That'll tell us God will use anyone. That shouldn't surprise us, because earlier in the story, God used a donkey. And if God uses a donkey and God uses Balaam, then God will use anyone. But here's the thing. We don't just want to be used by God. We want to have a relationship with God. We want to love him, and we want to be blessed by that relationship with him. And then we want God to use us. God's going to do what God's going to do regardless of where we are. But God wants to bless our lives. I'm so confident in saying that. God wanted to bless Israel. Later on in Jeremiah, God would say, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for you to succeed, plans for you to have a future, plans for you to have a hope. They would not always have the hope that God wanted for them. They would not always have the success that God wanted for them, but God wanted that for them. And I am persuaded that God wants that for us as well. And our lives are better off because we know him, walk with him, and love him. Now, somewhere between chapter 24 and 25, Balaam went to Balak and said, and we know this because the New Testament tells us that Balak did this at the advice of Balaam. Balaam came to Balak and said, I can't curse them. This is a paraphrase because we don't have the conversation recorded for us. I can't curse them. God won't let me. And he had all along used the name Jehovah. The Lord won't let me. But he said, if you take your women, and they worshiped, the Moabites worshiped, and many of the Canaanites did as well, through sex, their false gods. If you take your women, send them down into the camp of Israel, seduce them, and have them worship Baal of Peor with the sex, then I don't have to curse them. God will do it. And in Balaam, we have a type of Satan scheming. He knows that you're blessed. He knows he can't outright attack you. So he schemes. He sets up traps, hoping that you will step into them. Now, the acacia groves, I want to try to be as, I'll be as direct as I can with what an acacia grove was. I'm just going to kind of say it, and I'll put it out there, and we'll move on. But an acacia grove was the equivalent of modern-day pornography. The Moabites and the Canaanites would take these acacia groves, they would go in and they would carve into the trees these sexual acts. And then people would go into the acacia groves, they would get drunk, and they would worship these false gods in the acacia groves. So when we read in verse 1 that the children of Israel remained in the acacia groves, why were they there? They were there because there was something enticing in their flesh. They had been enticed by it, and so they were there. And they gave Moab the opportunity. And it says in verse 5, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, that's the main problem. There's two sins here. One is that they're going to begin to have sex with these Moabite women, fornication. Two is that they bowed down to the false gods. And the one led to the other. If things are right between you and God, you keep a relationship right between you and God, then it's going to be much more difficult for you to fall in to a direct, all-out, rebellious sin. Earlier in the book of Leviticus, they had been told that there were sins of trespass, where you just kind of sin, don't really know you do it. And there were sins that you were just guilty of, that were sins that you did outright. This was an outright sin. They bowed down to these false gods. And think about it. This is the new generation. God had delivered the old generation out of Egypt, brought them to the promised land. They refused to go in. God took them out in the wilderness. They had said, you brought us out here to kill our kids. And God said, the very kids that you said I was going to kill, I'm going to bring them into the promised land. He takes them in the wilderness for 40 years. They die off in the wilderness. He's got the new generation now. And now it's the new generation that bows down and worships these false gods. And it says, if God is saying, what do I have to do to bless my people? He wants to bless them. He wants to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. He told them he would be there with them. He told them he would bring them into the land. He told them he would bless them into the land. And now they're standing in the way of God's blessing again. Well, that's a great question for us to ask ourselves, isn't it? Is there anything that I'm doing now that is standing in the way of the blessing that God wants to bring into my life? Is there anything that I could be doing that would stop God from being able to do what God wants to do? Verse 3 is a sad verse. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Brutal. Take those that have bowed down to Baal and hang them up in the sun. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his man who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses. Can you imagine? They're gathered together at the tabernacle at the door. They're seeking God and they're mourning over a plague that struck out in Israel and over these people, a portion of Israel, that are bowing down to Baal and beginning to worship him. They began to have sex with these women, and a Moabite, an Israel man, walks by Moses with a Moabite woman in his arm and flaunts the sin right in front of Moses, right in front of the tabernacle, and walks into a tent, starts having sex with her. Verse 6 again, and indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses. Again, boy, the brassness of that, just flaunting sin. The New Testament would call this licentiousness. Licentiousness is feeling I have a license to sin. It says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were there weeping because there had been a plague that had struck out against Israel, and weeping over this sin. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. Phinehas is the son of Eleazar, who's now the high priest. The son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into his tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So he purged, the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. They got the point. Kind of knew it was coming, didn't you? What a picture. What a picture of these people going in front of Moses, presenting this woman, this man of Israel, presenting this woman, just saying, I'm not worried about God. I'm not worried about what God would think. And then going in and having sex with that woman. And Phinehas in a righteous anger, takes a sword, marches in, and there they are having sex, and he drills both of them through with a sword and stabs them into the ground. And God stops the plague when that happens. It's the righteous indignation of Phinehas at the flaunting of the sin that has stopped the plague from taking place. There is a righteous indignation over sin. We don't want to be those men and women that look down at those who are caught up in sin. Sinners sin. I've said before, dogs bark, cows mew, moo, cats meow, and sinners sin. But when we see sin especially flaunted in the church, there ought to be a righteous indignation. That's the countering of the flaunting of sin, is a righteous indignation. Not saying anybody grab a sword and run anybody through, right? But I'm just saying that this is a picture here of how God dealt with this in Israel. This is severe. God's going to bring them into the land, and they're doing this kind of stuff. Now, in verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them. And so I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal." Phinehas stopped the plague by what he did in this act of judgment. He stopped the plague. He stopped other people from dying. "Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of his father's house among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby, the son of Bill Cosby, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. So she was a daughter of a leader in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you and made the matter of Peor in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor." Now, the Bible tells us that we are not unaware of the schemes of the enemy. Now, I take it that doesn't mean everybody, because there are always people who are unaware of the schemes of the enemy. And I wonder if now we might not be unaware of the schemes of the enemy. Satan tries to come out and outright attack you. He cannot do it. The story's told. I'm sure it's not a true story. I'm sure it's a myth, kind of a modern-day Christian myth. But the story's told of Martin Luther, middle of the night, rocking chair, rocking next to his bed. He wakes up and he lights a light. That'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it? Laying in bed, you're asleep in the rocking chair by your bed, starts to rock. He lights a light and he looks over and Satan himself is sitting in the rocking chair. And it's said that Martin Luther said, "Oh, it's you." Blew out the candle and went back to sleep, realizing that Satan is powerless to attack us. We get so scared. I heard a bump. I saw footsteps in my carpet after I vacuumed it. The devil's after me, someone told me one time. I don't know who was walking around in their house. Maybe it was the devil, but there ain't no way he's going to get you. He can growl all he wants to. He can snarl all he wants to. He can slime you, Ghostbusters reference, all he wants to. It doesn't matter. But he's got schemes by which he's trying to get into your life, get you to compromise, be able to get a foothold that he can get his will done anyway. And in this, Moab becomes a type of the enemy. And the fact that he tried that outer attack, and then kind of, if you can't beat him, join him. He sends his women down into the camp, and we have to be very careful about it. And it's even worth us evaluating our lives now and asking, is there something that the devil is scheming? Is there some way in which Satan is scheming? I might be feeling justified in whatever it is that I'm doing. Now, chapter 26, it's a long chapter. It's 65 verses. It's the renumbering of the children of Israel. The beginning of the book numbers the children of Israel. They come up with a number, and then here they number the new generation. That's why they number this generation. And what they're looking for here is fighting men. The old generation has passed away in the wilderness. Now there's the new generation. We're going to list all 12 of the tribes here, how many fighting men 20 years old and above there were. There's a lot of names in this chapter. We could spend a lot of time with me fumbling through them, and I'll fumble through some of them for sure, but not all of them. But whenever I see a lot of names in a chapter, I can't help but think about how personal our God is. And that to him, each one of these people were somebody that he used and loved and called, that he had a plan for. And it reminds me so much that our God is a God who ministers, touches, and has an interaction with individuals. That God knows you really well. God loves you. God called me at 14 years old into a personal relationship with him. God called you, whenever it was that you were born again, into that personal relationship with him. And it's easy to begin to think that God is a God of the masses and forget that he's the God who's very, very personal with us. He knows us in very intimate ways. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows the thoughts that we have. The thoughts of God towards us, the Bible says, are like the sands of the sea. So as he numbers these people, it says in verse 1 of chapter 26, and it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's house, all who were able to go to war. So Moses and Eleazar, the priest, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. Reuben was firstborn in Israel. The children of Reuben were, and it gives the names of the leaders of the families. Verse 7, these are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. Now, if you want to do the work, you can go back to the earlier census and you can compare the numbers of the men 20 years old and above to Reuben, and then come back and compare them here in chapter 27. In essence, they're going to total to about a 3% difference. They have about 3% less here. So they've had children, they've grown in number, but they've also been reduced in number because of plagues that have happened, because of God's judgment in their lives, because of the wilderness experience that they went through. They've lost about 3% of people. That's pretty close, by the way. Not all of the tribes lost the same amount. Some of them lost 40,000 and some of them gained 40,000. Verse 8, the son of Palu of Elib, the son of Elib, were Namuel, Dothan, and Abram. These are the Dothan and Abram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. So you remember that there was a group of people, the Reubenites, 250 of them, that stood with incense burners and that God consumed them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When the company died with the fire, devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Then he gives us the sons of Simeon. The sons of Simeon according to their family. Then it gives us a list of their families. These are the families of the Simeonites, verse 14, 22,200. The sons of Gad, Egad, according to their families, it gives their names. And then down at the end, it says, these are the families of Gad, according to those who were numbered, 44,500. And you see the way we're going through here, it's not going to take us a long time to go through 65 chapters. The sons of Judah were and it gives the names of those guys there. And it says, down in verse 22, these are the families of Judah, according to those who were numbered, from 76,500. Judah's the largest of the tribes. The sons of Issachar, according to their families, and it gives the lists of their families. Verse 25, these are the families of Israel, according to those who were numbered among them, 64,300. The sons of Zebulun, according to their families, and it gives their families. Then in the end of verse 27, it says that 60,500 were their number. Then the sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim. You remember that there's not a tribe of Joseph, that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Israel had constantly given a double portion to Jacob, to Joseph, so that even in the end, he got a double portion. Joseph gets a double portion, and that both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, get a portion. And so when the land's divided, it's divided into 12 groups. It's divided, and Ephraim and Manasseh each get their section, but the tribe of Levite lives in cities all around all of Israel, and they don't get their own portion of land. The sons of Joseph, according to their families, verse 28, by Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons of Manasseh, and it gives them listed here, the sons of Ephraim. It says in verse 34, these are the sons of Manasseh. It says 52,700. And then these are the sons of Ephraim, according to their families. It gives the list there. Then verse 37, these are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their families. Verse 38, the sons of Benjamin, according to their families. Verse 41, 45,600. Verse 42, the sons of Dan, according to their families. The end of verse 43, 64,400 for Dan. Verse 44, Asher, according to their families. Down in the end of verse 40, 53,400. The sons of Naphtali gives those. And then 45,400. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, that's a large army. It's a large army in their day. It would be an incredibly large army in our day. Can you imagine if we deployed an army of 600,000 men? It was a large army. There were armies, by the way, Egyptian armies and Hittite armies that were known that were to number even larger than this army, but it's a large army. Then verse 53, to these the land shall be delivered as an inheritance according to the number of their names. Note again that God wants to bless them. To these, God's going to give the land as an inheritance. When we surrender our lives to Christ, the Bible says that we receive all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I am persuaded, and I've said it so often, that we don't understand all that we received when we receive Christ. We don't know all of the riches we have. We don't even know all that God's doing with us day by day. We just kind of move it along. Sometimes even saying to God, you're not using me at all. I'm not doing anything for you. And God's going, oh, quit whining. You want a little wine with that cheese? Quit whining. God's doing so much for us that we don't even know all that he's doing. Well, the Bible tells us that God works all things together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And one day we will look back on our lives, even the most difficult, hard times, and know that even there, God's hand was moving. It says in verse 4, to a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given an inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. So basically, a family would have the same size property, whether you were from a small tribe or a large tribe. But the land shall be divided into by lot, believing that God was behind the lots that would fall. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, according to the lot of their inheritance, shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families. Of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites. Of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites. Of Merari, the family of the Merianites. Now you remember that those are the ones who were in charge over the tabernacle. Earlier in the book of Numbers, God had said that they would each take a different role in tearing down the tabernacle, moving it, and rebuilding it once again. He says, these are the families of the Levites, the families, and it kind of gives some names here of them. And then down to verse 60, to Aaron was born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. We get that account all the way back in Leviticus. Now those who were numbered of them were 23,000 every male from a month old and above. So that's the numbering from the tribe of Levites. They were not numbered among those who would go to war for a very specific reason. They had priestly duties they were supposed to do, and if you touched a dead body, then you were defiled. So they were not expected to go to war. They continued to lead Israel in worship. For they were not numbered among the children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. Later on, will be explained that they get cities. They're cities of the Levites. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priests who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron and the priest. They numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. So in other words, from the original number, the men they numbered, none of them were the same, except for two. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephthah, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Literally two men out of a whole generation that now remained. Joshua and Caleb were men of faith, and men of faith are rare. They were rare in the Old Testament. I think they're rare in the New Testament. God encourages us to be men and women of faith, to trust him, that when he says you can take the land, and when you look at the land and you go, but there's giants in the land, that you would go, but God told us to go. They may be giants, but that makes them a bigger target. That just means I can hit them easier. Makes them easier to hit. They'll move as fast. There might be fortified cities, but God said, I'm going to give it into your hand. God often takes us up to the edge of the land and shows us something that seems impossible to us. And when we trust him, that's when we find God moving. And God honors these two men, literally, one in a million. There are 2 million of them wandering. You take children and women, all of them together. 2 million of them wandered in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb made it to the very end. Now, I'm in quite a quandary here. 7:02. I have 13 minutes before I have to leave. And 23 verses. Let's do it. They came to the daughter. You guys thought I was going to go the other way, didn't you? You guys thought I was going to let you out early, huh? Nah. They came to the daughters of, and look at this name here, Zelophehad. Now, that's a name. You want a name for a boy? You want a name that nobody else has? There it is. The son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Michar, the son of Manasseh, from the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. These were the names of his daughters: Mahiah, Noah, Hoglah, Miklah, and Tirzah. Wanted to name them all with an in the end. By the way, isn't it interesting there that Noah is a girl's name? We see some Noah's name today, boys' names, but here's a girl named Noah. They stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who were gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he has no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son. Give us a possession among the father's brothers. So this is a woman's movement, right? There are five sisters who go up to Moses and say, we don't have our dad anymore. Why should we not get any property? I think, I'm reminded of the way that God treats women in the scriptures, and I'm reminded of the way that God treats women in the New Testament. To God, there's no Jew or Gentile. God doesn't see races when he looks at people. To God, there's no male or female. God sees a person, doesn't interact with people based upon male and female. And so here, Moses brought the case before the Lord. Now, if Moses was just going by ancient cultures, in ancient cultures, women were a possession. I'll say ancient cultures, but I'll even talk about cultures today. In many cultures today, women are still a possession. There is a need for some kind of a woman's movement around the world today. There are places where women are deliberately not educated. I'm not talking about small places, by the way. Places in the Middle East, Amman, other places where women are deliberately not educated to be able to keep them in a place, to keep them under their thumbs, as it were. Moses brought it before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, said, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them the possession as an inheritance among their father's brothers and cause their inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. So he goes against what is culturally accepted in their area and gives it to these women. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give an inheritance to his brothers. God continues throughout the years to give women more and more freedom. The freedom that women have today, the equality that women have today, is due in large part to God and what the scriptures say. There are those who will declare the scriptures the problem, but they're really not. It goes on to say that if a brother, then you shall give it his inheritance to his father's brother. And it kind of goes out from there family-wise. And if the father has no brother, then you shall give it to an inheritance to a relative closest to him, the family he shall possess. So the land, the desire was that the land would stay in the family no matter what. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into Mount Abram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you see it, you also shall be gathered to your people, and Aaron your brother will be, as Aaron your brother was gathered. In essence, God says to Moses, you're going to go up on this mountain, I'm going to let you look into Israel, and then you're going to die. Now, what if God told you that today? What if God somehow communicated to you, go to Calvary, then later on today, you're going to be gathered together with your people? How would you respond to that? I think the way you respond to it is directly connected to your faith. If you really are a servant of the Most High God, and you know you will be gathered together with your people, then your faith will shine through. Never is faith more evident than when someone is dying. Never will your faith, I won't say it will never do you more, because going on in eternity, who knows all the things that faith is going to give us. But on this earth, never will your faith be more evident to people around you than when you die. Now, it's been said that the statistics on death are staggering. One out of every one person dies. And if the Lord tarries, I don't know, look around this room here. Let's just say another 70 years. All of us will be gone. There might be one or two, if the Lord tarries, that are still lingering on. But we probably won't want to be lingering on anymore. You'll probably be saying, all right, Lord, take me. Death is a part of life. And I look at Moses, and when Moses is told, I'm going to take you up to this mountain and let you look in, and then you're going to be gathered together with your people, Moses doesn't go, no, God, no, God, no, God, no, God, please, no, please, no. I love Moses' faith. I love the way he responds. It says in verse 14, for in the wilderness of Zin, and he gives them the reason that he's not going into the promised land like Joshua and Caleb. During the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my commandment and to hollow me in the waters before their eyes. There are the waters of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, now that's when Moses struck the rock twice and should I give you water? And God comes back to Moses and says, why didn't you believe me? Moses didn't believe him. Moses wasn't giving him water anyway. But there's consequences. It's not that Moses isn't going on to eternity. It's not that Moses isn't going into heaven. But the consequence is kind of a heavy consequence. He leads these people in the wilderness for 40 years and he doesn't get to go in. He had to put up with all their whining and all their complaining and all of their rebellion, and he doesn't get to go in. Then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. No. Then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. And that's something. All Moses cares about is the children of Israel that he's been leading for 40 years. Who have been a thorn in his flesh, have been a cross to bear. He just accepts God's fate for him. Well, in a way, we all have to accept God's fate for us. The Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. We've got to accept his fate. Will we accept it with the grace that Moses does? And how can a man, when he finds out that he's going to die, just say, all right, Lord, then raise somebody up to do the work I was doing. Because that man has great faith. Because he knows he's being gathered together with his people. We know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It says in verse 17, who may go out before and go in before them and may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep who have no shepherd. The Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun. Jesus, the name Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua. So Jesus' name, when Mary called Jesus to come in for dinner, she called Joshua. And he now replaces Moses with Joshua, the son of Nun, who will become a type of Jesus as we make our way through the book of Joshua together. It says, with you, a man in whom is the spirit, and lay your hands on him. I don't have a lot of time to talk about Joshua now. Can I take a little bit of a rain check on that? And we'll cover Joshua a little bit later on. But let me just tell you a little account about Joshua quickly. There's a few of them that tell us the kind of character he had. Moses would meet with God in the tabernacle. Joshua was Moses' assistant. And Joshua would wait until the Lord came, spoke with Moses, and Moses would leave. Moses would leave, and then the Lord would leave. The Bible says that Joshua would go into the tabernacle and sit down where the Lord had been. He just had a desire to be where God had been. God saw that. He saw that not only was he a man of faith who said, let's go in and take this land, God's given them into our hands, but he was a man who wanted to know God, who wanted to be close to God. Not the God that he made up or a God he made up, but he wanted to know the real, true, living God and be surrendered and committed to him, which is what we want as well. May the heart and desire that Joshua had in wanting to know God be in us as well. It says, set him before Eleazar the priest, verse 19, and before the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of the authority to him that all of the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest and shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At the word, the Urim is a way in which they sought God's will, the Urim and the Thummim. At his word, they shall go out, and at his word, they shall come in, he and all of the children of Israel with him, all of the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and he laid his hand on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded him by the hand of Moses. Stand with me, would you? I'm persuaded that God wants to bless you. You've already been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I'm persuaded that just as God tested Israel, God tests us. How do we pass those tests? May we have the faith of Joshua and Caleb, where we stand faithfully with God and say, Lord, I'm going to live for you and I'm going to believe you, even when things look difficult and dark. I'm going to trust you to bring those things about. Now, if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, there's a door in front of you. Jesus is knocking on that door, and all you have to do is open it up and let him in. The famous painting of Jesus, and I forget who painted it, but Jesus is knocking at the door. There's no doorknob on the side where Jesus is, because the painter knew the doorknob was on the inside. Jesus knocks. You have to open up and invite him in. And if you'll receive him, he has the power to give you eternal life. He has the power to give you every spiritual blessing in every place. We'd love to see you today. Invite him in and surrender your life to him and have your life radically transformed. We have pastors and leaders that are down here in the front. These guys would love to pray with you. Douglas has his tag on. Jim does not. But they're both down here. They'd love to pray with you. They'd love to share with you. Just go up to either one of these guys and tell them, I want to give my life to Christ today. They'll be really blessed. We also have a new believers table you can go to, say the same thing. And we've got a prayer room you can walk up to and say the same thing. If you need prayer, you need to sit down and talk with someone, you're struggling, going through a difficult, tough time, hey, we all go through them, right? You need somebody just to pray with and cry with you, then come on up and talk with these guys. All right? I'm going to hand things over to Johnny. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. This coming